may not be revealed to us. All we know are those that are revealed. But the sum total of God's attributes, that is equivalent to his essence. That's what his essence is. Now, in the Middle Ages, there was an interesting debate that went on. Can we know God's essence, or do we simply know his attributes? That is an artificial disjunctive. When God tells us something about himself through the revelation of his attributes, he tells us something of the very nature of the essence of his being. So we cannot permit that kind of a wedge to be driven between attributes and essence. Mr. Dixon, you or I were attempting to describe God's perfections, we would be very limited in our ability to do so. But if God were to describe his perfections in terms of his self-knowledge, then God could certainly describe the essence of his being in terms of the sum total of his perfections. Mr. Reinhardt, having parts in God, I don't think that would apply. Right. Yeah. The problem is that each of the attributes is what God is through and through.
Be careful what you say.
Mustn't overspeak God.
Very good.
Case in point, storm and Job.
Yes. God thundereth marvelously with his voice.
Right.
Yes,
that's what I
say. Yeah. All right, the second point. In this divine being, there are three persons or individual subsistences: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We may say there is one substance in the divine being. There are three subsistences. Yeah, there is one substance in the divine being. There are three subsistences. Now, the scholastic theologians in the latter Middle Ages made a distinction between substantia and subsistantia. Substantia would be what is called substance here in this statement, and subsistantia are substantia refers to the mode in which substance exists. And Mr. Christian? It depends, of course, how the description relates to the stuff. If the description is a propositional expression of the stuff, then you can't drive the wedge between the two. An attribute would merely be descriptions of the stuff. Now, Hodge makes a little distinction, and so does Burkhoff, between substance and essence, but for the most part they overlap. That is, even in their view. It gets a little tricky, I know, especially with these terms, subsistence. But you're going to run up against the term subsistence in your reading on this particular subject. So subsistences are modes in which substance exists. They're modes in which substance exists. Mr. Upton, modalism would say that there are three modes in which one person exists. Okay, this would say there is one essence which exists in three modes. And these are personal modes. This word mode is used here in connection with an emphasis upon three persons. Now, it's difficult to capture the concept adequately, Because when, for instance, some of the theologians say personal distinctions, that doesn't seem to me to go far enough. However, it's an attempt. Everybody makes an attempt. Some are more successful than others. Mr. Bozzard. The third point, the whole undivided essence of God belongs equally to each of the three persons. The divine essence, this point is this, the divine essence is not divided among the three persons. Rather, the whole essence is in each of the three persons. The point being made is this, that the divine essence is not divided among the three persons. So that a portion of the divine essence is in the Father, a portion in the Son, and a portion in the Spirit. But rather, the whole essence is in each of the three persons. And if you keep thinking an essence, sum total of attributes, the sum total of all of the divine attributes is in each of the persons. Fourthly, the subsistence and operation of the three persons in the divine being is marked by a certain definite order. Let's take subsistence first, and then operation second. The subsistence of the three persons is marked by the following order. The Father is first, the Son is second, and the Spirit is third. That's the order of the persons in the Trinity. That's the order of subsistence. Now, how do we arrive at this order? The order is implied by the fact that the Father is neither begotten by nor proceeds from any other person. The Father is neither begotten by nor proceeds from any other person. Speaking here of divine person. The order is implied by the fact that the Father is neither begotten by nor proceeds from any other person. He is spoken of as the first person of the Trinity. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, he is spoken of as the second person of the Trinity. And the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son from all eternity. And so the Spirit is called the third person of the Trinity. Now there are other reasons why they are placed in this order, but that necessitates going to the other part of this statement, the operation of the three persons. The first had to do with the subsistence of the three persons, the second with the operation of the three persons. The operation of the three persons is marked by a similar order, and that order is taken to be reflective of the order in the subsistence of the three persons. If we may put it in one way, the Father initiates an action, the Son executes it, and the Spirit implements it. Yes, the Father initiates an action, the Son executes it, and the Spirit implements it. It's fascinating to note that throughout Scripture, it's the Holy Spirit who appears to be the power of God that is carrying the purposes and plan of God into effect. That's again and again and again. And it's really amazing to see how the Holy Spirit touches our world and touches our lives in so many ways. That was a doctrine which was begun to be really developed during the Reformation. especially under the leadership of John Calvin and others. And it's only really come into its own in the 20th century as far as the development of the doctrine, much more fully than it ever has been before in the history of the church, at least to our knowledge. There may have been many writings that were produced that have been lost to us. I hate to think of what percentage of good theological work has been lost to us over the past 19 centuries. But the Holy Spirit is so very important in the implementation of God's plans and purposes. Mr. Okay, let's give an example. Well, that's an illustration. In the scheme of redemption, I've given this illustration elsewhere, this example elsewhere. This is not an illustration. In the scheme of redemption, the Father initiates redemption by sending the Son into the world. And so we have the Son saying, "The Father has sent me into the world." You have various statements like that by the Son of God, connecting him in the scheme of redemption with the Father in that way. The Father initiates redemption, sending the Son into the world. The Son accomplishes redemption by his incarnation, atonement, and resurrection. The Son accomplishes redemption. And the Spirit applies redemption to the recipients of God's grace. So here you have an example of distinctions which can be made. And obviously, you can say, in some sense, is it not true that all three persons of the Trinity initiate redemption, accomplish redemption, and apply redemption? That is true. But the individual persons are singled out for specific emphasis in accomplishing particular aspects of the scheme of redemption. Yes, I haven't looked at that. That would be interesting to know. Boswell was a good Greek scholar. Very good. And studying the Greek New Testament while he was driving. That's... I don't recommend that. Now, page 25. There are certain personal attributes by which the three persons are distinguished. These personal attributes by which the three persons are distinguished are referred to as... Now, what are these personal personal attributes? Generation belongs to the Father only. Another term, filiation, about which there was considerable controversy. Filiation belongs to the Son only. Merely means the relationship of the Son. Yes, personal attributes by which the three persons are distinguished. Okay, personal attributes. Yeah, I see your point. These are not the attributes of the essence, but of the persons. These are distinctions between the persons. And procession, and I might add to that, spiration. You'll find that term. Procession and spiration belong to the Spirit. Again, we're clawing for terms here in order to express this. There are distinctions between the persons. How to express that without, just what you're saying, without at the same time denying the unity of the essence. Very difficult. Very difficult. You try to say something meaningful, try to hedge it about, but it's... Yes.
Yeah, I think that one way you get around that is by saying that one of God's attributes is the Trinity.
Whoa.
Boom. He is Trinitarian. He is Trinitarian.
Trinitarian. Mr. Brown. Well, we can consider that. Yeah. All right. And finally, the church confesses the Trinity to be a mystery beyond the comprehension of man. In one sense, the Trinity is a mystery in that it is a truth formerly hidden but now revealed. That is, in one sense, the Trinity may be called a mystery in that it is a truth formerly hidden but now revealed. That's one proper use of the term mystery. For example, in the progress of the revelation of doctrine from the Old Testament to the New, as Warfield points out, and you may say, well, you can view that as an absolute difference or a relative one. Well, either way, it is an example of the progress of the revelation of doctrine. In another and even more important sense, the Trinity is a mystery in that we cannot comprehend it or make it fully intelligible. That's the more important sense, and that's the thrust of this particular point. That it is a mystery in that we cannot comprehend it, using the term comprehend in the technical sense, or make it fully intelligible. Now, practically all of the analogies drawn and the illustrations employed to attempt to explain the Trinity tended either to deny the unity of the divine essence or to deny or confuse the personal distinctions within the essence. Went one direction or the other. Practically all of the analogies and all of the illustrations employed to attempt to explain the Trinity tended either to deny the unity of the divine essence on the one hand, or to deny or confuse the personal distinctions within the essence on the other. Thus producing either tritheism or modalism, respectively, or modalisms. As a result, the Church of Jesus Christ has never tried fully to explain the doctrine of the Trinity. It has simply sought to develop a theological construct which includes all of the biblical data in their integrity and excludes the various errors which could endanger the doctrine. That has been the purpose, the goal of the Church's formulation of the doctrine, to include all of the biblical data in their integrity, not attempting to twist or distort the data to fit the construct, and at the same time exclude the various errors which could endanger the doctrine. In the doctrine of the Trinity, I think we have a perfect example of the doctrine of the incomprehensibility of God. Now, it would have been possible to go much more fully into the technical terminology that has been employed in the history of doctrine. I do not think that that is to our advantage in this class. That would be fascinating to look at all the terms, ousia, hypostasis, all of the Latin terms as well as the Greek terms, and try to make distinctions between being and essence and substance and person and subsistence and all of those. But I'm not sure that that would... Oh, yeah. Wow.
Historical
splendid, right. Splendid. Yeah. Great. Excellent.
We went through it twice.
Good. Okay, great. Mr. Perry.
Yeah. Which says, look at it this way. Does that make sense?
Of course, it's posed by the Jehovah's Witnesses. But they say, does that make sense? I mean, just as a reasonable person with a modicum of common sense, does that make sense?
And of course, the rhetorical question is obviously answered. No, it doesn't make sense. If you take these ones in the same sense as this one. Because then it looks like a formal contradiction. One plus one plus one is not equal one. Obviously, if this one means the same as this one. But the doctrine doesn't teach that. The doctrine says one person plus one person plus one person equal one essence or one being. And that's not the same thing. Now, someone has suggested, some tricky wag has suggested that what you can do to foil this attempt is to do this. I'm not sure that answers anything, but it's cute. Yeah, it's true also, sure. But you've got to understand that you're using the term one in a different sense here than you are here. The one here refers to unity of essence. You have a trinity of persons, not of essences, not of beings, but of persons. And that, at that point, I suppose the expression that all of these theologians were attempting to employ, personal distinctions, perhaps that comes into play. And I don't know, maybe that's as far as you can go with it. There's cute one, the girl in the evening school last semester said, and you mean to say that this illustration, that such and such is, you know, like the father's like the son and the then the rays and so on, the warmth and so on, that isn't a good illustration for the Trinity. And I pointed out that it was not. Most of the illustrations employed have really serious problems with them. They tend either to go in the direction of tritheism or modalism. And you want to avoid that. Now, illustrations may be helpful, but they may obscure. And that isn't the point of the use of illustrations. So far, we have told children simply that when we speak of God, the Father, that is God. When we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, He is also God. And we have also told them that the Holy Spirit is God. We have at the same time tried to tell them there is only one true and living God. I'm not sure they're able to put that together any better than I am. So, from the Westminster Confession, from A.A. Hodge, Charles Hodge's son, and from his father, Charles Hodge. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Now, the Westminster Divines must have struggled quite a long time with this statement because it encompasses so many sticky and problematic areas, as you can see. Mr. Christian.
What is meant by contingency and
I'm going to pass that one by for the moment because it's too large. It's too big a question. Contingency of second causes involve a whole area. We'll get into that a little under the providence of God, okay?
Can you give a little brief example of that response?
No, I can't. I really can't. Yeah. You notice the two statements by Hodge. Son and Father. Now, Archibald Alexander Hodge stresses the idea that we call them decrees plural because of the limitation of our faculties. But he does stress the several contents of the one eternal purpose. He tries to maintain the unity, the oneness of God's decrees, and yet tries to see in them various aspects. And his father does pretty much the same thing, although he mostly unpacks the Westminster Confession statement. Now, again, last time I ripped rather rapidly, so today, for the remainder of the time, I'm going to do that again. I'm not sure about the viability of that approach, but I'm going to do it anyway. The scriptural background to the doctrine, Psalm 33:11, Hetzah, the plan or design or scheme, Hetzah, of the Lord stands forever. The plan or design or scheme, any of those would be possible translations of this word, Hetzah. Hard to say an ayin. Very difficult. An Arab met Dr. McCrae one time in Palestine, when it was called Palestine. That takes you back a few years. And he said the only way to pronounce that letter is either to be a seasick sailor or a drunk camel. But it's very difficult to pronounce the ayin properly, and most people in the Middle East feel that we don't know how to say it. That's probably true. The plan of the Lord stands forever. Meanwhile, in verse 10, we discover that he nullifies the schemes of nations and frustrates the plans of peoples. So you have both sides of it. The plan of the Lord stands forever, but the schemes of nations and the plans of people, God nullifies and frustrates. In Psalm 46:10, you have the same first word, Hetzah, and then you have a second word, Isaiah 46:10, thank you. Chafetz. Chafetz. I guess you say chafetz, don't you? Chafetz. We can say old style and new style pronunciations. Chafetz. Chafetz. So you have both words. Hetzah and chafetz. God declares at the beginning of history the events which will come to pass. And we're told that he can do this because his purpose will be established and his good pleasure will be accomplished. His purpose, his good pleasure. How can God declare at the beginning of history what will take place in history? The answer given here is not because God is omniscient. That'd be the most obvious answer. The answer given here is that because his purpose will be established and his good pleasure will be accomplished. In Luke 22:22, Horizo, here our Lord says that his betrayal and his death have been decided or appointed or determined, horizo. His betrayal and his death have been decided or appointed or determined. Presumably, in the context, by God. Presumably by God. That is, we would choose that answer as over against fate or the fortuitous concourse of events or something. Acts 2.23, you have two words. The first is horizo, and the second word is ule. So you have two words in Acts 2.23. And we discover here that Jesus was put to death by the men of Israel at the hands of heathen executioners. He was put to death by the men of Israel at the hands of heathen executioners. But we're told that he was delivered up to this death by the determined plan. The determined plan. Yes, plan. The determined plan and foreknowledge of God. Determined plan, horizo and boule, a combination. By the determined plan and foreknowledge of God. Fascinating. Here, the Father predetermined that wicked men would put his son to death. In Acts 4:28, you have boule as the first word, and then you have praorizo. Boule and praorizo. And in this verse, we're told that Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel, all of these personae, all of these persons, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, did to Jesus, they did to Jesus, whatever God's hand and plan predetermined to occur. God's plan predetermined, praorizo, predetermined. They did to Jesus whatever God's hand and plan predetermined to occur. Here we have the Father predetermining that wicked men would put his son to death. And included in that are Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Now, obviously, it doesn't mean all the Gentiles in the world and all the children of Israel in the world. Acts 17:26. Acts 17:26. Here we have horizo. Acts 17:26, horizo. In this passage, we're told that God has appointed the rise and decline of nations and has determined the boundaries of their habitation. God has appointed the rise and decline of nations, and he has determined, horizo, the boundaries of their habitation, including their migrations from one place of habitation to another. sometimes that verse is interpreted to mean that God put various peoples in various places and told them to stay there. And actually, what it includes is all of their migrations, as well as the places to which they come and which they inhabit for a time. It's amazing when you look at the anthropological history how many migrations of peoples have occurred. But that's all included in God's plan, the movements as well as the times of habitation. Romans 9:23 is a little different word. Toimazo. Toimazo. And of course, this is in a very important passage, Romans 9. Here God makes ready beforehand. He makes ready beforehand. He prepares or makes ready beforehand. Pra et toimazo. Those vessels of mercy whom he calls from among both Jews and Gentiles. He makes ready beforehand the vessels of mercy whom he calls from among both Jews and Gentiles. In 1 Corinthians 2:7, we have again our friend Pra-Orizo. Pra-Orizo. Here, Paul speaks God's revealed wisdom. Paul speaks God's revealed wisdom, which is concealed from the unregenerate. It is revealed in one sense, but it is concealed in another. It's concealed from the unregenerate. And this wisdom was predetermined, thought Orizo, by God before the ages. Before the ages. Interesting expression there. This wisdom was predetermined by God before the ages. Now in Ephesians 1:5, we have three words used. The first one is pra-orizo. The second word, dokia. Eudokia. And the third word, is thelema. Praorizo eudokia thelema. Before the foundation of the world, the verse tells us, God predetermined us, pra-orizo, to adoption as his sons. He predetermined us to adoption as his sons, pra-orizo. And this, we're told, was according to the good pleasure, eudokia, of his will, thelema. This was according to the good pleasure of his will. In Ephesians 1:9, we have three words. The first is thelema. The second is eudokia. And the third prosthetheme. God God made known to us his will, his thelema, which had previously been concealed. And this will was according to his good pleasure, eudokia, which he intended, pratithemi, which he intended, or purposed, which he intended in connection with Christ. God made known to us his will, which was according to his good pleasure, which he intended in Christ, or in connection with Christ. In Ephesians 1:11, we have four words. Four words. Is praorizo. Praorizo. The second is this. Prophesis. That's not so common, is it? Prophesis. Tries to turn it. Prophesis. The third one is boule. Boule. Prophorizo. Prophesis. Boule. And the fourth one is thelema.
What?
In this Ephesians passage. So it's praorizo, prophesis, boule, and thelema. Here we're told that we were predetermined, praorizo, we were predetermined to be made an inheritance in connection with Christ. We were predetermined to be made an inheritance in connection with Christ according to God's purpose, his prophesis, according to God's purpose. That is, God who makes all things work according to the plan of his will. According to the boule of his thelema, according to the plan of his will. In this particular verse, it would appear that God makes all persons and objects and actions and events, whether good or evil, to contribute toward the fulfillment of his plan. Whatever they be, persons, objects, actions, events, good or evil, all of these God makes to contribute toward the fulfillment of his plan. And part of that plan is to form an inheritance of chosen people who are redeemed through Christ. That's part of that plan. But it would appear that God makes all things work according to the plan of his will. Last time we were together, we were looking at the decrees of God, and particularly the scriptural background for the doctrine. And we had looked at a number of scriptures in which Hebrew and Greek words were highlighted. We had reached the top, I believe, of page 27, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Here the word is praetoimazo. And here we discover in Ephesians 2:10, for good works. And in addition, he made ready beforehand. He made ready beforehand that we should walk in good works. In a sense, we can say he prepared them for us and us for them. I think you can work it both ways. He prepared us for them for good works, and he prepared them for us. Pra etoimazo. In Ephesians 3:11, we have this word again, emphasis. which we've seen before, prophecies. Perhaps I ought to write it off to the side so you can't see through my head. Maybe you can see reflections off the top, but that's not quite the same. Ephesians 3:11. The purpose of God, which had been made in Christ Jesus, determined that the wisdom of God, which had been hidden, should now be revealed, partly through the Apostle Paul. Here we have the purpose of God. The purpose, God's purpose. But it emphasizes the wisdom of God, which is now being revealed partly through the Apostle Paul. In 2 Timothy 1:9, the same word is used, prophesis. And this is a rather familiar verse. God has saved us and called us to himself, not on the basis or condition of our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us before the ages of time. Here we have the purpose of God, which was granted us before the ages of time. Mr. Beaver. So we have God saving us and calling us according to his purpose, which was granted us before the ages of time. That's a significant verse. In Hebrews 6:17, we have the word "ule," Hebrews 6:17. Here the word is the plan or scheme. God, in order to assure the heirs of his promise that they may have confidence in the hope set before them, added to the unchangeable nature of his plan an oath to confirm his word. So we have the unchangeable nature of God's plan. And yet, in order to give us greater certitude, greater confidence, God adds an oath. 1 Peter 1:20. Prognosko. Prognosko. Here we're told that Christ was foreknown as the Redeemer, the atoning lamb, before the foundation of the world. Christ was foreknown as the Redeemer before the foundation of the world. This would appear to assume a prior determination, that is, of his character as Redeemer. So he's not simply foreknown in the sense of the second person of the Trinity known by the first person of the Trinity, but he's known in the specific character as Redeemer even before the foundation of the world. And this would assume a prior determination regarding his work of redemption, that is, viewing him in that character. In Revelation 4:11, we have the word thelema, thelema. Because of God's will, all things existed and were created. Because of God's thelema, his will, all things existed and were created. The force here appears to be that he called them into being for his ends. For his ends. Yes, Mr. Beaver. Now in Revelation 13:8, there's some space here. It's not a specific word, but you'll see a particular emphasis that is made. In Revelation 13:8, we talk about the book of life. The book of life. Now the book of life is employed in the white throne judgment in Revelation 20 and verse 12. This is a mini construct. In the white throne judgment in Revelation 20:12, the book of life is employed. And we discover there that those not found written in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 15. Now in Revelation 17, verse 8, we find that those whose names are in the book of life had them there, had them in the book of life since the foundation of the world. 17:8. So first you discover that the book of life is employed in the white throne judgment, Revelation 20 and verse 12 and 20 and verse 15. And in Revelation 17:8, we find that those whose names are in the book of life had them there since the foundation of the world. And here in Revelation 13:8, the book is called the Book of Life of the Slain Lamb. The Book of Life of the Slain Lamb. And those who worship the beast are identified as those whose name has not been written in the book of life since the foundation of the world. Now this emphasis comports with that found in Ephesians 1:5 and 2 Timothy 1:9. We've looked at those verses in this very list. Ephesians 1:5 and 2 Timothy 1:9. So this is important as a part of the scriptural background. Now, in development of the doctrine, there are a number of points made here, 9 of them, and I'd like to say something about each one of them, but very briefly, very briefly. First, the decrees are one divine plan or purpose. The scriptures consistently represent God's plan as being single. And yet the scriptures recognize various aspects or parts or phases of the single plan. For example, we may distinguish between the creative, the providential, and the redemptive aspects of God's single plan. So we may recognize the plan as being single and yet as having aspects. Secondly, the decrees are from eternity yet are most free. The phrase from eternity may mean at least 3 things. It may mean that the decrees are eternal. That is, that they never had a beginning. They were never framed. They were never formulated. That's one possibility. The phrase from eternity in the statement the decrees are from eternity. Or, secondly, it may mean that the decrees were framed in eternity, that is, before time began. Or thirdly, it may mean that the decrees were framed before the first act of creation. That is, before the foundation of the world. Or it may mean that the decrees were framed before the first act of creation. A number of theologians and some confessions seem to lean in the direction of the first meaning, usually because of their view of God's alleged timelessness. You see now how this doctrine of the eternity of God has a number of ramifications in various areas of theology. However, if one takes the view that the decrees are eternal, and many do, and that there was no point in God's self-experience when the decrees had their inception, there was no point when the decrees began to be formed or framed, then it would seem that the decrees are in some sense necessary. If the decrees are eternal, there is no point in God's self-experience when they had their inception. If the decrees are necessary, then those items included in the decrees, for example, creation and redemption, would also appear to be necessary. The decree to create would appear then to be necessary. The decree to redeem would appear to be necessary. If the decrees were necessary, then it was necessary for God to create and for God to